1 John chapter 3. This is the fifth study I've done in 1 John. It's a letter to people who aren't identified. And since our previous study, there's been several weeks break due to me having commitments elsewhere. So, in introducing this one, I make no apology that I'm going to give you a very similar reminder of the ground we have covered. Very similar to the reminder I gave you at the start of the last study. This is a letter about Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning and whom John had known. It was this Messiah, the one who was eternal life, which John sought to make known to his readers. And central to the message, that he wanted to convey was the truth that John and the other apostles had heard it from Christ. It was not about our salvation, but about the whole of the Godhead. This is his central message. And I shall probably use this verse every time I start these studies, because it's the simplest way of expressing John's burden. If you remember, he said, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And I personally believe that's the central theme to this letter. Every other truth that's in this letter must connect to that central statement that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And it's on that foundation that John built his teaching throughout the letter. Believers are those, he emphasises, who walk in the light.
Amen.
Who keep his commandments. Who love other believers as Christ has loved them. Previously we've considered the three stages of Christian life. Little children, new men, and fathers, each being built on the reality of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, overcoming Satan, and knowing him who has been from the beginning. We've also looked at John's warning that believers should ensure that they don't love the world, adding that the things around us will one day be done away with. And only those who do the will of God will abide forever. In the last study, towards the end of chapter 2, we looked at John's warnings about the dangers of false teachers, and one in particular, and how our relationship with the Holy Spirit is our safeguard against being misled by them. John, we saw, was the New Testament writer who had the greatest emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching truth to individual believers. He's not alone in that emphasis, but through his gospel and letters, he said much about this vital work of the Spirit. But he was very careful not to leave his readers thinking that this meant they could do whatever they wanted, that they could do what was right in their own eyes. No. And the last verse of chapter 2 is just one place where he stressed that a key aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is righteousness. For he wrote, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So John stresses the necessity of walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being in fellowship with the Spirit, to our growth, our security as believers. But he doesn't mean something that gives anybody a right to do what they want.
No.
He says that the fruit of the Spirit is righteousness. And in this next chapter, though chapters were in the, when he read it, wrote it, but in this next chapter, we're reminded of this truth at length. But today, we're just going to do the first three verses. So let me read them to you. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What an expression of truth. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now this is not a new thought that John introduces. It springs out of the previous phrase, the one I've just read from the end of chapter 2. If we really recognise that our Creator is righteous, then we will appreciate something of the enormity of the sacrificial love he has acted towards each one of us with. The word for love there is that strong word, it's agape in Greek.
Yeah.
It's sacrificial love. God's love for us has cost him something.
Yeah.
It's not a sentimental love. It's a sacrificial love that he's acted towards us. Is it right then that we should have a response like a child who is full of glee when somebody says, oh, I do love you, because what they think it means is that person thinks I'm wonderful, that person thinks I'm great. No, that's not the love that God's got for us, and that isn't the response we should have. Actually the opposite. It's a recognition that given the mess I am, it's bewildering that a holy God would want to make a great sacrifice that I might be part of his family. Mm-hmm. That's the manner of love that God has for us. It's not, I'm wonderful, he loves me, oh that's great. What it is, wow, he loves me that much, that he's willing to give up that much.
Yeah.
And let us remember, the whole point of this verse is that that sacrificial love was not that we might escape hell.
No.
But that we might be his children.
Yeah.
The first one still focuses the gospel on us. But if we realise he was so sacrificial in his love, was that he might have children, perhaps that will help us have a better focus in our relationship with him. You see, one consequence of the church preaching a man-centred gospel for many decades is that Christians make light
yeah.
of the Lord's holiness.
Mm.
The majority of Christians do not really appreciate that their merciful, forgiving God is a holy God.
Yeah.
And his righteousness, and therefore his mercy, is great towards us. Because of the gulf between his holiness
mm.
and our sinfulness. Thinking back to the last chapter when he was addressing the problem of false teachers, John's advice to his readers was not to think about the dangers of losing their salvation, but to encourage them to appreciate more of the wonder of it, their God's sacrificial willingness to restore them to fellowship with him as his own children. And this is the heart of the gospel we have. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. A holy God is prepared to take home holy people
mm-hmm.
and adopt them as his children.
Hallelujah.
And that thought should shake us to the core if we think the gospel is about us,
mm.
not him. But John, having laid that truth before them, tells them it comes with a price.
Yeah.
Because he says, being recipients of this love and being called children of God, there's a consequence. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This is a joyous privilege, to be the children of God. But it comes at a cost.
Mm.
That cost means that believers, you and me, will be at odds with the world. Or, to be precise, the world will be at odds with us. John had already made clear in this letter that the Christian's choice is either to love God or to love the world. And he made clear that we couldn't have an arm round each.
No.
But many Christians want to live their lives with one arm round the world and one arm round mm-hmm. God. And John says you cannot do it. In chapter 2 verse 15 he said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here though John emphasizes why there is a disconnect, this disconnect. And it's because the world is not in fellowship with Christ.
Right.
It's disconnected from him. And if it's disconnected from him, then it will be disconnected from us.
Mm-hmm.
And this is exactly what Jesus taught about the world's relationship
mm.
with us, reflecting its relationship mm. with him. It's John who records it for us in his Gospel in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Mm.
I don't think it could be any plainer. But I know Christians who really hope that isn't true. But John is not alone in recording the teaching of Jesus in this respect. It's recorded by all the other three authors of the Gospels. And these are just examples. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Mark 13, verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Here's the contrast, and we need to remember that the world cannot reject Jesus and love us.
No.
And while it's encouraging to hear in the news that the Archbishop of Canterbury has been saying that government ministers do down religion, maybe he needs to understand why they do that. Because if they were to say that Christianity was valuable, they would have to admit they were sinners.
That's right.
And the problem we have in the world, and it's not a new one, but it's in the front of society these days, is men do not want to admit they are responsible to a God. And what the Archbishop is complaining about is simply that men hate the church.
Yeah.
Or hate true believers, because sadly, much of the visible church, the organised church, has allowed unbelief into its midst. So today, we see that in our nation, men do not want the truth. They don't want to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, and therefore they hate those who stand, whose lives, you don't even have to open your mouth, whose lives say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this divide then presents Christians with a very clear situation. It means, like Elijah told Israel, that we cannot limp between two opinions. We cannot want to be rewarded by God and be rewarded by men. We have to settle in our own hearts. If the Lord is God, we have to love him with everything we are. On the other hand, if he is not God, we can love the world as much or as little as we like. But the first question is he God? But that divide stresses that we cannot serve two masters. And yet, I'm surprised how many people don't think Jesus was being serious. How many people act as if Jesus was lying when he said it was impossible to serve two masters. The church has always struggled because its members want a foot in the kingdom and the foot in the world. But the New Testament makes clear that Jesus' teaching is right. We can only love and serve one master at a time. An arm round each is not an option. The Father's perfect love for us deserves and demands our undivided love in him, of him in response. That has always been the greatest commandment. And his grace does not excuse us from fulfilling it, but it does make good our failures. Our desire should be to fulfil that commandment, but we know that we have a gracious God who, when we come short, can cover up that shortfall. But if our desire is not to fulfil it, we should not presume that he will. Because it will not, it cannot cover up our willful rejection of his love.
Mm-mm.
When we choose to value the world over him. Now, as I say, John laying down in just one, in a couple of phrases really, some of the strong truths of the gospel. But he carries on. In verse 2 he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know," let me say that again, "but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is." In moving his discussion of this onwards, on, John takes us to think about our adoption as children of God is not the end of our redemption. It's not the end in itself. We're not there just to be adopted. What he actually says is that we cannot appreciate what the climax of this will be. It's beyond our understanding as in our human bodies. But we do have a really big hint. John is confident that when we see our Heavenly Father, we shall have become like him. Now, we cannot understand from where we are on this earth the fullness of God. Therefore, we cannot understand the fullness of what we will be like. But we know that whatever he's like, his desire is that we should be like him. John was confident not only that the day would come when we would see our Creator, but on that, he was confident that on that day we will be different from what we are like today. Hallelujah. That's a real promise. My friend Mackay often says, "Can you imagine living with the same set of deacons in a church for 900 years? I'll tell you what would be worse, living with me as I am for eternity. We need to be different."
Yeah.
And as I will come to shortly, we are a work in process. But the real promise is this, that God's will is that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And that's for his sake, and it's for our sake. And let's just think about that bit about when we see him. We shall see him as he is. Who was probably the first person in Scripture to express the confidence that one day he would see his Creator? It was Job. In Job 19:25-27, In the midst of his suffering,
mm-hmm.
here in chapter 19, Job says, mm-hmm. "For I know that my Redeemer mm-hmm. lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see him, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." What a tremendous expression of confidence for the future. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see him." Just think of it. He says, this body's going to rot. But from a body, I will see him. And then that last line, "How my heart yearns within me." Do we have that same cry in our heart? Not to get to heaven, but to see Jesus. Him. To see our Redeemer. But Job is not alone in the Old Testament with that confidence. Turn to Psalm 17, verse 15. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 17, verse 15. So give you a quick pause while you find it. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." This is a psalm where David finds himself in conflict with wicked men, with the wicked men of the world he lived in. That's what we've been saying is the Christian's lot. The world will be at conflict with us. This psalm is a prayer, a plea for deliverance. David in it contrasts himself with men who take God's provision for themselves, storing it up with no further ambition than passing it on to their children. By contrast, he was content with knowing that in the future he will see his Creator face to face. But he was content with something else, because he knew that at that point, as he puts it, when he awoke, he would be righteous like his God is righteous. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What a promise this is. And I am fairly confident that John's statement that when he is revealed we shall be like him has sprung out of him, his knowledge of this psalm, and the witness of the Holy Spirit about it to his own heart. How was John confident otherwise? That when we see him we shall be like him. But again, John is not alone amongst the New Testament authors in having such a confidence. You know, one of the great things about scriptures is actually there's not that many themes in it. And it drives home the same point time and time again. Romans 8:29, for example, says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's desire is that we should become like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that well-known passage. In the middle of it, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also am known." Face to face. I will be like him. I will know him as well as he knows me. What things to look forward to. In chapter 15, verse 49 of the same letter, to the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, talking about the resurrection, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled faces, as in a mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." These New Testament writers had a real vision. Not of getting a ticket out in hell, but of no longer being the people we are. Of being changed to be like our Saviour. We are now known as the children of God, and that's a privilege. But John's message is look forward. Look forward. Because he will fulfill his promise.
Amen.
That what it means really to be a son of God. Other examples from the New Testament. Philippians 3:21. Talking about the work of God who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Are you looking forward to that?
Amen.
Our lowly body will be transformed.
Glory to God.
So that it can be conformed to his glorious body. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. I'm sure you know it. Again, going back, well, talking about the promises God has made, by which he have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Here it is, we've got all these promises in Scripture. That God's desire is not to leave us as the people we are. That his desire is not to leave us like this for eternity. And isn't this a wonderful thing? Isn't it something to look forward to? Well, if you don't think you're a sinner, maybe it isn't. But for those who recognise what they're really like, it's a really good promise. And John, as we've seen, is not alone in emphasising this double promise. A promise that one day we will see our God. But something better than that. Because if it wasn't for the second promise, the first would be a disaster. The second promise is that by then the Holy Spirit will have completed his work to restore us to the likeness of the only begotten Son. That work is often called sanctification. Mm-hmm. It's a work that can only be done by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But, and this is John's next point, it can only be done with our willing cooperation. In verse 3 he says, everyone who has this hope, the hope of seeing Christ and being like him, everyone has this hope, purifies himself just as he is pure. What's this telling us? Well, it's telling us that sanctification is not magic.
No.
You know, there are people who give you the impression they think they can ignore this work of the Spirit while they're on this earth, and they expect it to arrive out of nowhere on Resurrection Day.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that it was. This is one of the dangers of the teaching of once saved, always saved.
That's
right. That you can make your commitment and then ignore God for the rest of your life. And when you Resurrection Day comes, everything will be forgotten and you'll be in the right place.
No,
this is not true. If we have this hope in ourselves, properly in ourselves, we will purify ourselves. Just as we realise God is pure. We cannot risk one prayer.
No.
Sanctification is a daily lifestyle. We can't carry it out ourselves, but we have to participate in it. It is a work in progress, which, whilst it will never be completely finished for any of us in this life, it can be brought to a premature halt by our refusal to allow it to continue.
Mm.
Just like the clay in the hands of the potter, which Jeremiah observed, the warning of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit will not struggle forever with clay that resists his moulding. See, the New Testament tells us that we're able to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And when we do so, it grieves him. That's in Ephesians 4:30. And in the context of that passage, we grieve him when by our lives we do not pursue holiness in everyday matters. And I think that one of the big mistakes of the church is to think that Bible study, that the whole message of the church is about services. But the real message of the Scriptures is about how we live.
Yeah.
And Ephesians 4 is one example where it talks about the need in everyday life to pursue holiness in everyday matters. And this is exactly John's point in this verse, in chapter 3, verse 3. Those with the hope of being holy when their fellowship with the Father is fully restored will, in this life, seek to be holy because they know he is holy.
Mm.
We'll never perfect it, but which way are we looking?
Perfection.
Are we looking at ourselves or are we looking at him?
Perfected.
If we're looking at him, we know he is holy. And he is our Father, and we will want to be like him. If we're looking at ourselves, we'll think, why bother? This point cannot be stressed enough. Far too many Christians fail to take it to heart. There is an attitude, as I've hinted before, that people simply want to do enough to get to heaven. And they completely fail to remember that in this life we are preparing to meet the most holy God. People forget that. But the need to be holy is stressed throughout the whole of the New Testament. And I want to just take us to some of those verses to finish this study into these three verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a passage. In context, Paul was addressing the lack of godliness in the Corinthians' conduct. And he already asked them a series of questions in an earlier verse. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So he's put into them, if you are Christ's disciples, what common ground is there with unbelievers? Then he quotes from Isaiah 52 verse 11, which is dealing with the restoration of the Jews from captivity. And God says to them, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And it's in that context of this message that you've come out of the world, you've got no common ground with it, that Paul says to them that there is an urgent need for them to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's a message that isn't preached often in the church. The fear of God is not a phrase that's often spoken about. But the fear of God is a fountain of life. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's such a blessing, is the fear of God. And unless we fear God, I doubt if we're going to perfect holiness. But our calling as Christians is to have this desire to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Paul has a similar message to the Thessalonican church in chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13. He's praying for them. And his prayer says here, so that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What a prayer. Do we pray for others? Do we pray for ourselves? He prays that the Holy Spirit's work in them would result that they may be blameless in holiness when Christ returns. Exactly the same thing as John is talking about. These two things go together. As I say, we cannot be perfect until that day.
That's right.
But we cannot ignore seeking holiness until that day. We have to want to be holy today.
Yeah.
And Paul drives that message home in the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Having prayed for his readers to be thoroughly holy when Christ returns, in what we know as verse 3 of chapter 4, he's told them, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And now, in verse 7, he follows it up with a reminder that they and we have been called to holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Do you see the theme through the scriptures here? Seeing the Lord and being holy are tied together.
Yeah.
And yes, we know we can't make ourselves holy, but we can pursue holiness and give the Holy Spirit room to refine us and to make it, bring it into our lives. The writer of this letter was reminding his readers in this chapter of the benefits of discipline, especially from the Lord. But like John, he stresses the need for people to pursue both peace with others and the holiness with which they will need in order to see God. Now again, I simply have to say, do we find this message being preached, being taught to Christians? But it's there, it's right through the scriptures. Peter joins in the chorus of New Testament writers, perhaps the most well-known verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he quotes from the Old Testament law, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in..." Some of your conduct? No. All your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter is as equally convinced as John and Paul that we are called to holiness. In this letter, he quotes, as I've said, the Lord's command to Israel, that they had to be a holy people. Why? Because he, their God, was himself holy. We are equally under the same obligation. Is our God a holy God? Yes. Therefore, should we be a holy people?
Yes.
And that is Peter's burden. He picks it up again in his second letter. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And then 3 verses later, in 3:14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So in the second letter, we see this theme coming up. like Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, and in his previous letter in 1:4, which we read later, where he said that we've got this promise of partaking in divine nature. We have been he's reminded us of some of the wonderful promises God has given us. He's stressed that the reason for this is that they might indeed be partakers of God's own nature. And now in this chapter, he is reminding them and us that they know this earth is not going to be our home forever. But that with the whole universe, it will be destroyed by fire.
Mm-hmm.
Now he was confident that this replacement would be far better than the present one. And he's urging his leaders to get themselves ready for a better universe by living holy lives in the here and now. You see, this is it. We've got to face up to it. We would not want to live with ourselves how we are for eternity. But if when God's creating a new heavens and earth, we know what would happen to that new heaven and earth if we imported our old selves onto it. It would be ruined in seconds. And therefore God's desire is that by the time we're there, we're different people. And that should be our desire. And while we cannot, and I'll say it again, we cannot see that work completed in this life, we can see it making progress. But the Holy Spirit requires our cooperation. All the New Testament writers that we've looked at shared John's conviction that those who believe in Christ should look forward to sharing their Creator's holiness in eternity. And that when they understand this, they will want as far as possible to be allowing the Holy Spirit to prepare them in this current life, for the better one which is to come. I want to finish with reminding you of one version of the parable about the wedding feast, to which those who were initially invited were too busy to attend. In one version of that parable, Jesus included a rather surprising ending. In Matthew 22, verses 11 to 13, he concluded the parable in this way. But when the king was coming to see the guests, that's the ones who finally accepted the invitation, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here? How did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. John did not want anyone who read his letter to make that same mistake. He wanted them to realise that if they were going to the wedding of the Lamb, they had to be dressed appropriately. And our next study will show how strongly he warned them, and he therefore warns us, about not taking him seriously in this respect. Amen.